Welcome everybody with us this morning as we gather together on this Lord's Day to worship our Lord together. So often we come into contact with individuals with whom we'd like to speak to about the gospel, to be able to discuss with them what the gospel's saving words have to say regarding what we must do to be saved. We talked last week about whether or not accepting Jesus into our heart was enough to save us. And we noted in Romans chapter 10 how that Paul says in verse 13, "He that calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And we established that context as understanding that this is dealing with the hearts and minds of Israel, that before one can even talk about repentance or baptism, the heart must be prepared and made right. One of the most hoped for question that we could have someone ask us is, what must I do to be saved? But odds are, very rarely will that ever happen. So we want to ask ourselves, how can we help others to think more about God's Word? Where would we start with somebody if they wanted to hear about maybe what we believe? If they have a mind that is ready to open God's Word in some form or fashion or discuss religious or spiritual matters, where would we start? Where would we begin? One of the consistent examples that we have represented for us in the book of Acts is how that the apostles in teaching the gospel, they started where the individual or the audience to whom they were speaking, they started where they were. Paul, when he was on Mars Hill in the book of Acts, he spoke to these people in Athens and he began with where they were regarding this altar to the unknown God. And he began there to teach to them God, the one true God. As opposed to, in Acts chapter 2, when we see Peter and the other apostles teaching the Jews on the day of Pentecost, they started with the law. They began there and discussed prophecy. They discussed words of David to be able to make the case that Christ was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, and was raised from the dead. So this morning, I'd like to ask the question, what do you believe, but more so in the context of if we were talking to an individual, trying to figure out a baseline for where they are in their knowledge, in their experience of religion and maybe churches that they've gone to or grown up in, to ask them, what do you believe? And the first thing that we want to note and the first question we're going to ask, and there's actually a total of four questions that we're going to ask over the next several weeks. We're going to discuss the first question today. And that is, do you believe in God? That's the most fundamental question a person can ask another if we're hoping to talk to them about the gospel and about Jesus and about having salvation and home in heaven. Do you believe in God is the very most fundamental question, because if they don't believe in God, then we've got to start at the very beginning. If you're talking to an atheist or someone who questions, maybe they call themselves agnostic because they're not really sure if they believe, if there really is a God. God may be there, he may not. So beginning here, if an individual says, well, you know, there could be a God, but there may not be, and I just don't see the point in committing your life to service of a being that or entity that may or may not exist. Well, let's start there then. And there's four points I want to bring up to you this morning for us to consider. In Psalm 19, a psalm of David, starting in verse 1, David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." As David considers all of creation and the things that you can see around him as he looks up into the stars, he acknowledges that the heavens declare the glory of God, the majesty, the true power that God possesses. He goes on to say that the firmament shows his handiwork. The firmament specifically consists of the earth and everything associated with the earth and the great majesty that has been created in the scenes that we see around us. This would also include the creation of the animals, the creation of the birds of the air. All of this that David is looking at, he says, this confirms that there is a designer at work. Verse 2, he says, day unto day utter speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. Now, excuse me, now he moves beyond creation itself to describing the cycle of life. How that God has established a pattern for the sun and the earth and the stars, and how that day unto day there is a cycle. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice, and David is speaking here about the elements of creation we see around us. The heavens, the stars in the heavens. He talks about the firmament, creation all around us that we see on this earth. He talks about the cycle of life. These are the things that comprise verse 3. There is no speech nor language. In other words, their message, the message of creation transcends speaking Spanish or English or French or German. It transcends any type of linguistic means of understanding, because people are able to understand what creation teaches, no matter what language or what background or culture that they come from. Their line, verse 4, has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. This term, their line, it's understood that this phrase, their line, represents the idea of their message. This understanding that they represent has gone out through all the earth so that mankind can know that there is a creator. Their words to the end of the world. What words are that? There is a God. There is a God. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 18, Romans 1 and in verse 18, Paul speaks to chapters 1 and, well, really mainly just chapter 1. He talks about the need for the Gentiles that they have for a Savior. In fact, he's going to talk in chapter 1 about why the Gentiles need a Savior, chapter 2, why the Jews need a Savior, all culminating in chapter 3 and in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, everyone, which is the implication there in verse 23, everyone needs a Messiah. Everyone needs Jesus Christ and the saving power that is contained within the gospel. In verse 18, Romans 1, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Paul specifically addresses, and this is where he specifically here, this latter part of chapter 1, is addressing the Gentiles and their spiritual state before God. And he describes the wrath of God being revealed, and of course the wrath of God and the knowledge of God, of course, is revealed through the gospel, Romans 1 verse 16, knowing that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Well, you contrast the power of God unto salvation, which is contained in the gospel, with the wrath of God that is against all those who do not believe or obey. And it is to this that Paul speaks, verse 19, because they, these people who have rejected God, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. They should know, and they did know better. At one time, all of mankind was united in understanding that there was a God and how they were to serve Him. God gave a law to Adam and Eve. That law was then passed down generation after generation, but it got lost among many of the people. Eventually, they stopped listening, they stopped believing, which ultimately led to the flood. And again, with Abraham and his family, who believed God, these eight souls that were saved through the ark. But then, generation after generation that went on after Abraham began to forget God. And the cycle repeated. Notice verse 20, how it is that God has shown them His existence. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The understanding of creation and of being able to look around and observe that there is a hand, a designer at work, of realizing that life, that spark of life, which science still can't define, it still can't understand how life begins. Mankind still claims macroevolution as a fact when they can't recreate it. All of this leads us to what Paul says, that even his eternal power and Godhead are revealed in creation. Now, is his law revealed in creation? No. His law was given to Adam and Eve. His law was given to Moses. His law was given to us through Jesus Christ and the apostles. But God's existence, his power, and his glory can be seen all around us every day, and every sunset and sunrise, in the cycle that exists around us in nature. And in verse 21, notice what Paul concludes from their rejection of God. Or verse 20, at the end of verse 20, he says that they are without excuse. They knew better. But what happened? Verse 21, that although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God, verse 23, into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Man, and as we go back to the root of idolatry, which ultimately stems from man doing what he wants to do, established a God that he could see and touch and feel, a God that they could relate to on a physical basis. And thus they turned the incorruptible God into things that were created by the Creator. And that's what man began to obey, to serve. What we find is that while creation shows the handiwork of God, of a creator, of a designer, Paul says this is the reason why all those who are without God, all those who have chosen not to obey God, this is why they need a Savior. The very first atheists, if you will, are those who do not believe in Jehovah. This isn't something that's come about in the last 100 years. It's something that's been around for a long time. And yet, man is without excuse because they know better, or should know better. So God holds them accountable. The sins for which they are guilty, even today, of rejecting God, rejecting the existence of God, or turning Jehovah God into something else, whether it's Buddha, whether it's some statue at home, or the idea of something in our lives that we would rather serve rather than Jehovah, which can become an idol in and of itself. We are without excuse, Paul says. And Romans 14 and in verse 1, I'm sorry, Psalm 14. Psalm 14 and in verse 1, again a psalm of David. David says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men," verse 2, "to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." And of course, contained within this is the understanding that all, which is kind of what Paul culminates into Romans 3, it's even quoted throughout the New Testament epistles, of acknowledging that all need a Savior. But it's within the context of those who have rejected God completely. Only the fool says there is no God. But why does the fool say that? Why does an individual say to himself, there is no God? When you boil it down, it's not about science. It's about self. It's about, I don't want to have to be subject to judgment from some almighty God. I don't want to have to restrict myself in what I can do and can't do. I don't want to have to think about law or doing right or doing wrong. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 32, if someone makes this argument to you and they say there is no God, well, there's only a handful of ways in which we can try to convince them. One certainly is nature. The other being that man has always had a knowledge of God, even if he's rejected it. It's always been here, and it's been available for all those who are willing to see and understand. We can recognize the Bible's words that says, only a fool says there is no God. But if a person doesn't believe in God, then they're likely not going to believe in the Bible. And if they don't believe in the Bible, they're going to ignore David's words about only a fool says there is no God. So then let's use the argument that Paul himself makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in verse 32, let's start in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember that the context that exists here is that there were those in Corinth who were teaching that the dead do not rise. Whether or not this is in any way associated with what Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching about how that the resurrection was already past, presumably the idea of when you're raised in baptism, that's the resurrection, it's done, it's over with. So perhaps there's some kind of connection here with the teaching that Hymenaeus and Philetus were going about and saying and telling people. In this case, they were saying that the dead do not rise. There is not going to be a resurrection of the dead. And Paul begins by going back to the resurrection of Jesus. He goes on to say that if Jesus has not been raised, then that means there can be no hope for the resurrection of the dead. And we are of all men, him and the apostles and those who teach the gospel, we are of all men most miserable because we're teaching a lie, if this is true. So Paul makes the case in verse 30, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? If the dead are not raised, we have no hope. Verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. He gives himself up daily for the cause of Christ. He gives his body up to be persecuted every day. Paul could at any time, I mean at one point he was even stoned and left for dead at Lystra and Iconium. Verse 32, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, which is a phrase that Paul's using to describe, I go into these arenas and I fight as a gladiator. He says, if I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? All these whatever accomplishments I may have, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Sometimes this is kind of merged with statements from Ecclesiastes about let us eat, drink, and be merry. And it leaves off the part Solomon does about for tomorrow we die. And sometimes it gets misquoted. But the idea that Paul's giving here in verse 32 is if the dead do not rise and Christ, as a result, is not risen, then what is the point of anything? What is the point of this life? We're born, we live, we die, the end. Why bother having right and wrong at all? Why not just live the way you want to, which ironically is the very argument for which people who don't believe in God ultimately tend to want to believe. You can do what you want. There is no right and wrong. It's an arbitrary decision of morality. When in fact God has given us morality through His Word of what is right and what is wrong. Paul makes this argument that if the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, the same principle Paul's applying here can also be applied to the very root issue. If there is no God, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And our lives on this earth, whether short or long, are pointless. Ultimately, there was a preacher by the name of Benjamin Franklin, not the founding father Benjamin Franklin. This was a preacher of the gospel in the 1800s. And his statement was that if there, and he, for whatever reason, apparently back during that time, there were many atheists with which he had a great deal of contact, a lot of studies with those atheists. He wrote many sermons about what he discussed and about his studies with these atheists. He said, it amazes me that for a man's life, he denies the existence of God. But he says, I have seen over and over again that when that man is on his deathbed, who does he call for? He calls for a preacher. Why? Why does he do this? He's on his deathbed. He's at death's door. Why does he call for a preacher? He doesn't believe in God. Because the thought process, what if I'm wrong? What if there really is a God? And to that he concluded that if there is no God, if you're right, atheists, and there is no God, you'll never know it. You're going to die, you'll become like Rover dead all over. But if there is a God, and you spend your life rejecting him, you will have eternity to regret it in hellfire. Now think about the logic of that argument. If there is no God and you die, you'll never know you were right. But if you spend your life rejecting the existence of God, and whoops, there actually is one, as all evidence points to, all eternity you'll spend regretting not having thought that through and given your life to serving God. That's the lesson for you this morning. I hope this is something beneficial for us to consider, for us to look at, for us to think about, not only for our own convictions regarding the existence of God, but also in talking to others, especially if they're agnostic or atheist, or if they express to you that they, you know, there could be a God, and I tend to think there probably is a God, but I don't really know, and I'm not really sure I want to commit my life to serving something that may or may not exist. Where do you start with them? You start here. You start with describing creation. You start with acknowledging the incredibly complicated and yet beautiful pattern of DNA. The very same elements that make up DNA in human beings, those same elements make up everything on the earth. God took the same building blocks of life, and he used those building blocks to create everything. It's beautiful. And to ignore that there is a pattern, to ignore that there is a designer at the root of it, even Charles Darwin, who people claim is the father of evolution, all he acknowledged was microevolution. There are changes within species based on what climate and environment in which they live. And that's absolutely correct. Species adapt, just as human beings adapt. But what Charles Darwin says, he says, I don't approve of this label of being called an atheist. He goes on to describe that the odds of that of all of creation that there's not a God, he said, I tend to think there is a God and I deserve to be called a theist, he wrote in his autobiography. You won't hear that in your schools. And the majority of people who cite Darwin as some sort of source to say that there is no God, I guarantee you they don't know what even he himself said. Let's make sure we turn to God for all knowledge and wisdom and seeking eternal life. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians to be baptized, have your sins washed away, acknowledging that there is a God, acknowledging that Jesus the Christ is the Son of God, and acknowledging that baptism takes away your sin and God adds you to the body of Christ. Those of us who are Christians, let's make sure that we are convicted in our belief that God is up there. He's listening when we pray to him. He's listening when we sing to him. Let's make sure we serve him with all, every ounce of being that we have, as Paul acknowledged in Philippians chapter 3, that he strives always for that, for the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Let's make sure we do the same, willing to sacrifice everything and count it as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The invitation is extended. If you're subject, come forward as we stand and sing.